Turn your Bibles to Romans 16, Romans chapter 16 in your Bible. And we'll be in verse 18 today. There has always existed terrible crimes that are or were punished by death. Rape and murder being two of the most notorious capital crimes, as we call them. But something makes these heinous crimes even worse, and that's when they are perpetrated against a child, the weakest and most vulnerable among us. Because of naivete and physical and mental weakness, a child is in the process of maturity and is no match for a thug or ruthless criminal. And so we punish this lowest of low criminals with the harshest of penalties. And even in the prisons, there's yard justice, as you would call it, that sometimes they take matters into their own hands when they learn that a new arrival was convicted of a crime against a child. Well, in a spiritual sense, these two evil elements combine in a false teacher. We'll see today that their true character is one of utter depravity when you peel back the spiritual veneer. Yes, they work hard to hide their true evil nature by many deceptions and smooth words of flattery, and we must be aware of this devilish device. But if you get close enough to see their true self, not that you would want to, but you would find some of the most depraved levels of sin known to man. But what makes this even worse is the nature of their victims. That the false teacher goes after the baby Christian, goes after the immature, the inexperienced Christian. Those believers among us who are most vulnerable because of biblical ignorance and the early stages of Christian maturity. Is it any wonder that God reserves the harshest words and strongest condemnation for false teachers? As a result, Pastor elders and mature believers in the church must work hard to protect these vulnerable believers in their midst. Turn to Romans 16, verse 17, as I read these verses together again this morning. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. We saw last week from verse 17 that false teachers are a real and present danger, and we have this urging of Paul, this great concern that they are to watch out for these false teachers. And we looked at many verses, many passages throughout, especially the New Testament, that highlighted this warning, that repeated this warning and gave even more details to this warning. And if you didn't hear last week's sermon, please go back and listen to that. It highlights just this is real. This is a big, major issue in the church, and the writers of Scripture and the Holy Spirit guiding them wrote often about it. We saw two goals of the false teacher. Number one, that dissension. They're trying to cause division. They're trying to divide the body and lead astray the weak and the vulnerable to get them to follow them. It's something we have to work hard to prevent and maintain unity in the body. And number two, we saw that they use hindrances by deception. We'll see today they use hindrances or stumbling blocks to lead people into false doctrine, into sinful and ungodly lifestyles. But we also saw last week two key ways that we're to fight them. We have some powerful ways we are able to fight them. Number one was to know the truth. We are to know the truth, and Paul mentioned this. These hindrances are contrary to the teaching which you have learned. And so as we learn the Word of God, as we grow more and more knowledgeable, one of the key reasons is for spiritual protection, to really be able to spot and really stand against those who are false teachers, those who are really not the real thing. They're counterfeit, and we have to know the truth. And then the second defense we have is to turn away from them, as we saw at the end of verse 17, and turn away from them. And so we are to be on the lookout as they come at us in the church, as they try to creep in, we'll see today, into the church in deception. We are to not allow them to come in, not allow them to stay, even if we have to church discipline someone who perhaps for a time taught well, but then went off the track, got off into false teaching, then we have to put them out. And number two, the second thing is to not listen to or read or watch false teachers. We have to be very careful who we listen to or watch. To just pick up a book because the cover looks nice or the title sounds catchy or to listen to someone that, boy, they sound like they're such a good speaker, but not look into where did they go to seminary? What is their doctrine? What do they believe? You're really putting yourself in a very dangerous position. We have to investigate and know who we're listening to and that they really are sound. Look at who is either recommending them or who are they connected with. All these things help us to know if they are solid or not, or if we can trust them. Still, obviously, checking and discerning as we listen, but be careful. Don't just pick up. There's so much available, so much out there. It's easy just to jump into things because it has some connection with what you're reading or it sounds inviting. But again, you've got to know who these people are and where they're coming from, lest you fall under some bad teaching and really be impacted and hurt spiritually by it. We want to look today at two characteristics of false teachers and then see that their victim is primarily or oftentimes young believers, but they end up hurting people's faith, destroying even their faith, and that's why they're so serious. But we want to start by looking at two characteristics of false teachers. And so in verse 18, for some men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. Some such men are slaves. And it's interesting that he says, not of our Lord. Again, obviously highlighting what we've seen earlier in Romans, that we are slaves of Christ in Romans chapter 6. And what a blessing. We have a perfect master who always does what's right, who always is holy and righteous. And we have the privilege of serving him in all that we do. And we saw Romans 12:1, 24/7. Continuously, we are to be living in obedience to Christ and a slave to Him. But he's saying they are not slaves of Christ. These individuals are not slaves of Christ, but of their own appetites. And you may think by that word initially, it means they like to eat a lot. But it's really referring to the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. It's used in a little bit different way. That could be one of them. They might be way overweight because they love to eat a lot, but it's the desires of their flesh that really we're talking about. And what he's highlighting is they're unsaved. They're dead in their trespasses. The false teacher is not saved, and that is huge. That is critical. They're obviously presenting themselves as such, as we'll get into, but they're really not. And as a result, they cause tremendous destruction, but they're ultimately not trying to help people get saved. They're not trying to understand the truth. They're not trying to be godly. They are pursuing fleshly desires. They're pursuing sinful desires rampantly in the context of religion, in the context of a church. And they're hurting people terribly in the process. Look over to Philippians chapter 3. We really see Paul use the same word and same idea regarding false teachers. And we see the pain that Paul felt as a result of this and seeing this happen in the church, or knowing that these attacks are being made. But notice in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And certainly any godly pastor elder should be willing and wanting to be able to have his flock follow him. Not because he was perfect, nor was Paul, but there should be a high level of godliness, as we've said before. And as we look at the elder qualifications, they are to be worthy of following, worthy of emulating, because they have a consistent pattern of commitment to the Lord and to His truth and living that out. So he's urging them to follow His example, but notice verse 18, for many walk, and we'll see this idea that, again, this is frequent, or there's many of these false teachers, not just a few, many of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping. So Paul says, I've told you before, I've told you many times, and now I do it weeping. It's as if tears are running down his cheeks as he writes this. I tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So they are not saved, they are not born again, they are enemies, they hate the cross, they hate Christ, they are working against the cross. And notice he says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. They are not saved. They are not heavenly minded. They are not slaves of Christ. They are not pursuing what Christ wants us to do. They are pursuing their own sinful lusts, and they revel in their shame. which is their sin and the consequences of their sin, and they set their minds on earthly things. They live for this world. They live for the things of this world. And we'll see that love of money and other things characterize these false teachers. Jump over to 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. And this is an interesting section because Paul will characterize men in the last days. And you tend to think it's just the world that he's talking about, or maybe even the church. But he's actually talking about false teachers. And as you get through the list, it becomes clear because these men he's talking about are preying on weak women in this context, he will say, and warn about. But it's really false teachers and the characteristics of false teachers. This is what they're really like. Again, we'll see that they are not up front with this. They are going to hide this. They are going to be deceptive. That's part of their functioning and way they get to people. But as you peel back the veneer, this is really what you're going to find. This is the kind of heart and desires and drive that are characterizing their lives, and we're going to see this in 2 Peter as well. But it says, look at this, and realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come, verse 1, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. And we're going to see this, these things repeated. They love themselves. They love money. They're about getting rich. That's what they're in, quote, the ministry for. That's what they're using religion for, is to enrich themselves. They're arrogant, boastful, revilers. We'll see this as well. They even revile angelic beings. Disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's an awful list, isn't it? This is really, you know, some of the worst sins, and putting them all together, you get the picture. These individuals, these men are not nice people. They are not good people. They are not loving people. Again, they're going to try to look that way, but on the inside, they are not that way. They are driven by the flesh. They are driven by sin and a lust for more sin. Reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They love to please themselves and get what they want. Notice, though, verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. So again, they look like, they sound like, oftentimes, especially Sunday morning, they can sound very good. They can sound like they love the Lord, like they love His Word, like they want to help people get saved, but it's just a form. It's not real, and because they're not saved, they've denied its power. There's no life-changing power in their message or in their life because they're not saved. They're not preaching the true gospel. They're not truly living in obedience to God. And notice verse 5, avoid such men as these. Avoid them. Same thing we saw back in Romans 16, verse 17. We are to avoid them. Stay away from them. Don't be around them. Don't listen to them. Don't let them influence you. Don't have anything to do with them. Because of what the danger is. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. They go after the weak here, the women that would be overwhelmed by guilt. And they would proclaim perhaps to offer help or offer freedom, but really that's not what they're doing. They're enslaving these who are weak, these who are vulnerable, and captivating them. Verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as these men, these false teachers or false prophets opposed Moses, these men opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, and ultimately they're going to meet their end. But just highlighting again, this is what false teachers are like. This is what is really at the heart and core of what they want, what they're after. And again, if you can see into their day-to-day thinking and actions and motives, then this is what you would see. You know, I think as we come to know these passages, then when we are told about, in the case of the Roman Catholic Church, decades long, I marvel at this still, decades long now, sexual abuse in the Catholic Church. I mean, every year it's another part of the world. It's another, you know, host of churches and multiple, you know, tens or hundreds of pastors or priests, and they're victims that of children. They have abused children on purpose over years and years of time, and it keeps coming out. It keeps being talked about or revealed in a new country, in a new part of this country, in other places. And if the abuse isn't bad enough, the fact that they're preying on these young children, then the cardinals, we find out, shift them to different, they know what's going on, and they shift them to different parishes, new parishes, to cover up the initial crimes and perverse sins, but giving them a whole new flock of young, vulnerable children to prey on. And this has been a pattern throughout the Catholic Church. And one of the things that isn't mentioned is, I believe decades ago, they allowed homosexual priests to be serving. They allowed, they're supposed to be celibate, which is an interesting term, an oxymoron, a celibate homosexual priest, but they allowed them decades ago to start serving as priests in the Catholic Church, and lo and behold, what a surprise, this is what has happened. But far from saving or helping people get saved, they are false teachers, and they are destroying children's lives to gratify their own perverted and depraved lust. It's hard to even grasp. I mean, without the grace of God and salvation, yes, we could go there as well, but it's hard to even grasp the mindset of those who would prey on children like this, and tens of hundreds of children, and use them for such perverted, evil things. It's hard to find the words to describe that level of wickedness. I think abomination is the best word. We don't use that word very much. It's used in the Old Testament extensively, but it really means the worst sins that you could commit. It's an abomination to the Lord. Idolatry is an abomination. Homosexuality, an abomination. You know, bestiality, these things are the worst. They're the lowest, and I think could certainly fit what we're talking about. Again, this is shocking from a human standpoint, but if we know the biblical teaching on false teachers, then we realize this is the norm. This is why false religion is so dangerous. It's not just slightly off. It's not just a little bit on the wrong side of things. No, it's terribly destructive that false teachers are depraved, very depraved, and they are causing tremendous destruction and harm spiritually and physically, and the Catholic Church is just one of those examples. Well, you probably knew, if you're familiar with the scripture on false teachers, that somehow I'd get to 2 Peter chapter 2. And so let's turn there, 2 Peter 2. I'm going to, after Romans, I plan to teach 1 and 2 Peter, so we'll get back to this in maybe a year or so. But when you talk about false teachers, this is one of the key sections along with Jude, and we'll reference that a little bit as well. But again, I just wanted to drive home what the scriptures say and how extensive the descriptions are, and just the driving point that these are really dangerous people. These are really destructive people, both physically and spiritually, and you want to be as far away from them as possible, and you want to keep young believers far away from them. That's part of the responsibility and blessing and goal of older believers and pastor elders and deacons, is to protect the young believer from these kinds of dangers as much as possible. So in verse 10 of 2 Peter 2, we pick up and we find that he's speaking, and we're kind of jumping in. We saw last week in the early part of the chapter, he warned about many of these false teachers will come, and they will mislead many. And we'll get back to the earlier section where he's talking about judgment. God knows how to judge these people. They're not going to get away with it. But here in verse 10, he gets into the character of these people. What are they like? And so in verse 10, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. So again, they indulge the flesh and corrupt desires. So they are pursuing their evil and perverted lusts and desires. Again, we saw such a clear example mentioning the Roman Catholic Church, and that could be multiplied in all kinds of different ways. But they are definitely unsaved and pursuing their sinful lust. Peter saying the same thing. And here he talks about their arrogance, how proud they are, and specifically in their treatment of angelic beings. They think that they can tell angelic beings what to do and revile them. And Peter's saying this is a clear indication of false teachers. And what does that immediately make you think about? The charismatic church. I mean, if you've heard many, not that I encourage it, but if you have heard much of charismatic preachers, this is very regular in their showmanship. They want to kick Satan around, or I bind Satan, and I tell him what to do. And I can revile him and tell him to get out of here and to shut up or whatever the case. Peter's saying this is a sign of false teachers. They're arrogant, claiming authority they don't have. Verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Even angels who are obviously in the same realm as demons don't think that they can just assert authority over demons. There's an order and there's power involved. Jump over to Jude and we'll get there a couple of times because you may be aware that Jude is very similar to 2 Peter. Some have said they even borrowed from each other. There's so much similarity. I would say they didn't borrow from each other. There was the same spirit guiding them, right? The same spirit giving them. It's funny to read these commentaries and these people going on and on about, come on, it's pretty obvious the same spirit was guiding. That's why they'd write very similar, very same things. But here in verse 8, we have the same characteristic that Jude is highlighting. In the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. So we get even an insight that is nowhere else in Scripture, that after Moses died, God judged him and wouldn't let him into the promised land. Evidently, Satan is right there waiting to take the body. And we're not told what he wants to do with it, but there was a spiritual clash there. And Michael's on the scene, seemingly one of the highest angels, but he doesn't outrank Satan. We know Satan was a covering cherub. He was at the highest echelon of the angelic chain. Not that we know a lot about it, but he seems to be at the highest. And Michael understands, I don't have greater authority than Satan, so I can't tell him, give me the body and get lost. He's saying, the Lord rebuke you. God is the one who has absolute power, of course, being the creator and sustainer of angels and demons. Yes, he rules over them, and he can tell Satan, don't do that. Job's a great example of that. You'll see on Wednesday night. Satan can't do what God doesn't allow him to do. And so here, but Michael knows, but these false teachers don't know. They don't recognize that. They're arrogant, proud, and so they make these railing judgments against demons that they have no business doing. You may have remembered recently, I don't remember when it was, Acts 19, that these seven sons of Sceva thought they could deal with a demon, and when they had no power to, no authority, and guess what happened? They get beat up and stripped, and they run out naked. I mean, it's pretty hilarious. But it's, you know, you wish the charismatics would read that and take it to heart. You don't mess around with demons and think that you're going to come out well from that. They did not. And it's a great warning to anybody who would think they can claim authority God has not given them. Well, back in 2 Peter 2, we continue to see this description, and we'll just briefly go through it here. But these, like unreasoning animals, verse 12, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. And we know they're going to hell. We know they're going to suffer God's wrath. They are not going to get away with this. We'll finish our sermon today with more on that. Verse 13, they have no shame. They have no shame. They are doing this wicked, evil, false religion and deception in the daylight. It says, verse 13, suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. When are most crimes committed? In the dark. They're hiding, and there's a shame involved. But not for these false teachers. They do it in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Again, that's such a big part of their operation, is to deceive and to look differently than what they really are. Verse 14, again, is so scary. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. They have eyes full of adultery. They are continually desiring to capture your soul, to corrupt you, to bring you into their web, to use you for their physical and spiritual evils and depravity. They never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. They are trained in this. We'll see this, and we've seen it some in Proverbs. the wicked, the really wicked, are those who can't, they have no rest unless they're doing evil. They keep planning and thinking, and how can I do more evil? That's the same way with the false teacher, having a heart trained in greed. They've honed their practice. They've been at this. The longer they're at it, the better they are, the more able they are to deceive, to bring people into their web and to then hurt them and use them. Verse 14, the end of verse 14, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. So there's a greed here. Again, they love money, they love their desires. And verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. We don't have time to get into Balaam. We'll get into it when we get to 2 Peter down the road here. But the love of money, that's what Balaam was really about, loving money. And that's what he was trying to do in cursing, going along with trying to curse Israel, is he wanted the money. And you find out later on, he actually did find a way. He really guided the king of the Amalekites to invite Israel into idolatrous worship, knowing that God would then hurt them. God would have to judge them, and that's what happened. And eventually, he's captured by Israel and killed. But he's used here as an example of false teachers. They love money. They're out for money. They're out for gain. You know, we see this, don't we? In the health and wealth. We shouldn't be surprised by the lavish living. I don't know if you've heard or looked at some of the details of some of these false health and wealth preachers and what they own. One of them owned like 7 Rolls Royces. I mean, one, maybe two, but what's, again, it's already lavish and way out of any proportion of need or respect, but you've got 7 Rolls Royces and huge mansions. Joel Osteen, another one, you know, who prizes this and exalts this. This is what God wants, and this is what you should want. And they're really luring people into sin. When we know from Scripture, God says, no, we aren't to love money. Instead, we're to be content with God provides our needs. You may remember another health and wealth preacher saying he needed a 3rd Learjet, right? For tens of millions of dollars. The first two were kind of getting old, and you know, God told him he needed a new one. And his supporters had to give enough to get this new Learjet. But it just reflects what Peter's saying here. They love money. They are greedy. They want more money. They're never satisfied. Another telltale sign for false teachers. Verse 17 again highlights what we'll see here in a little bit, their deception. These are springs without water, mist driven by a storm. You know, you come to a spring, what do you expect? Water. You're thirsty, but there is none. It's a spring with no water. What do you expect from a storm? You expect rain, but there is none. Again, they promise, they look like, they love you and love the truth, and yet it's all a lie. That's not really what it's about. Verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. So again, this arrogant word, fleshly desires. I mean, the whole health and wealth gospel is about the flesh, isn't it? I've always said it's one of the biggest shell games around that's ever been perpetrated. Because what are they saying? God wants you to be healthy and wealthy like me. How are they healthy and wealthy? Because they're sucking all the money out of their people they can. They're guilting them into giving more and more, all the while with this carrot saying, you're going to be like me. If you keep giving, you're going to be like me. And pretty much all of them never become like them, but they keep giving, thinking, and being deceived. It's exactly what's being said here. They entice by arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. They're appealing to people's flesh. The word doesn't teach that, but we are going to twist it to say it does and get you to keep giving, keep coming under our spell, and we'll get rich and live lavishly. You never will, but you'll never figure it out. And they don't. It's amazing how many thousands, tens of thousands never figure it out, and they keep on thinking that it'll someday happen for them. Again, verse 19 is such a key verse. Because they are using religion to do this. They are speaking what sounds like is the truth, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So they're promising eternal life. They're promising forgiveness. They're promising God to give them the fruits of the Spirit, but they themselves don't even possess it. And they're not ultimately teaching the truth or sharing the true gospel, and they themselves don't possess it. They are slaves of the very corruption they are offering to offering supposedly a solution for or a way to get out of. And verse 20 through 22 really highlight that they actually, many or at least some, maybe even many false teachers often have roots in the true church. They have roots in the truth. And that's really what these three verses say. If after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. And I was on a pig farm for a number of summers. This is true. You can't keep a pig clean. You know, you wash them off and they're back in it in a short amount of time. That's who they are. That's what they are. And so often these false teachers come out of or have some connection with the truth, with the gospel, or with good teaching, and yet they reject it. And this might be too old for many of you, but some of us remember a guy named Robert Schuller. And Robert Schuller was the father of positive thinking, the power of positive thinking. And he eventually built the Crystal Cathedral out in California, this large glass structure. And really, he redefined sin as not reaching your full potential, and on, a lot of psychology involved. But he was a false teacher, a major false teacher. But do you have any idea what his doctoral dissertation was, what he wrote his major thesis on in seminary? It was on Calvin's Institutes. And that's not the Bible, but there's a lot of truth there. There's a lot of truth. And he wrote his dissertation on that. But then he veers off into a horrible ministry of false teaching that had misled hundreds, thousands. He had the Hour of Power radio, or TV and radio. Probably misled millions, perhaps, by his false teaching. But really an example of what verse 20 through 22 is saying, that many times they have roots in the truth, but they reject it. They apostatize, turn away from it, and lead so many astray. Again, we must take this seriously. False teachers are not to be played with any more than you would let a child go out and just play with some known pedophile that's out in the park. You would say, if I know that's the case, I'm not letting them get anywhere near that person. And that's the way it is spiritually, to try and warn and protect and really guide when it comes to false teaching. This is not something you mess around with, not something you play games with or think I can dabble in it and be fine. No, it will destroy you. It will destroy your faith, as we'll see later on. Well, number two, the second thing that is true that we need to know about false teachers is that they are deceptive, that is their prime mode of operation, is to be deceptive, to trick you into thinking they're something they're not. And once they have tricked you, then they've got you. Look there again at verse 18 of Romans 16. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. You know, they say the things you want to hear. They make you feel warm and loved. But sadly, it's not real. They claim to love God and really care about you. They claim to know the truth and teach the gospel, the way of salvation. But in reality, that's not what they're teaching. And they're only deceiving people, gaining their confidence so that then they can really teach what they want to. They can really abuse and use them and cause great harm. You know, we said last week that, you know, what does it take to be a good counterfeit? What do you need to do to be a good counterfeit? There has to be a lot of similarities to the real thing. You know, if you hand me today one of those $10 bills from Monopoly, am I going to take that down to the grocery store and try to buy something with it? No, it's not even close. And I'd laugh about it, and they'd laugh about it, or I'd get arrested, one or the other, if I really tried to go through with it. You're like, there's nothing close. It's not going to deceive anybody. But if it's a $10 bill that looks exactly, except for some different coloration than a real $10 bill, then that becomes a very dangerous thing. And you might get away with trying to buy something with it, because it's a good counterfeit, and that's the way it is with false teacher. I mean, if someone got up there, Joel Osteen gets up there and says, you know what, I'm a follower of Satan. I just want everybody to know I follow Satan. You know, this Bible, I think it's a bunch of baloney. I don't believe anything in this Bible. But you know what? You need to believe me and follow me because I want to use you and I want to destroy you and I want to hurt you spiritually. Would he have 10,000 or 20,000 people in his congregation or his church? No, he'd have five. We wouldn't even know his name. We wouldn't even know Joel Osteen existed. But because he's deceptive, because he claims to be a teacher of the word, because he appeals to the flesh, he has misled tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds or thousands or millions with his books, with his TV ministry, deceiving them. And so that's how the false teacher works. They have to be a counterfeit. And again, that's why we have to know the word, and that's why we have to examine everything carefully. We have to really discern and line up what someone's teaching with the word of God and say, is that accurate? Is it correct? Look over at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, I think we were here last week. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, or I'm sorry, chapter 11, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul is expressing concern. The whole book of 2 Corinthians is defending his apostleship and dealing with false teachers who have been attacking him after he left Corinth and trying to lead the Corinthians astray. And so he's saying here in verse 1, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. This wasn't about Paul. This wasn't about his reputation in the sense of his glory or what he wanted. This is about a true relationship with Christ and truly being saved and ultimately maintaining the course to the end, persevering to the end. Paul says, I betrothed you. You believed in Christ. You professed him. And my own end goal is that I might present you as a pure virgin, that they might stand together. And he speaks of this in other letters as well on the day of judgment or the day of reward, the Bema seat. But notice verse 3, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Again, how did Satan come to Eve? Did he come in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork and, you know, I'm Satan? Not at all. He came as a serpent, evident, you know, viewed as a wise animal in the garden and spoke to her with enticing and deceptive things that were said. They were lies, ultimately, some truth and some lies. But ultimately, she was deceived, and Paul is concerned that these Corinthians will be deceived in like manner by these false teachers. Jump down then to verse 12. And he speaks of the character of his own ministry and really challenges them about why they're turning away from him to these false teachers. But notice verse 12 is a summary statement about his concern. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. And they were coming in with great arrogance. They're claiming to be true apostles. They're claiming to have authority. They're having some impact on the Corinthians. He's writing to stop that. Verse 13, he's very direct. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostle of Christ. I mean, that's being audacious, isn't it? I mean, for someone to come in and say they're the president or the governor and among a group of people that don't know who the governor is and claim that authority, I mean, that would be arrogant and bold, and that's what they're doing. I'm an apostle. Christ appointed me. You need to listen and follow me. Paul's saying they are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves. Again, they're trying to trick you. They're trying to look like the real thing, in this case, even an apostle. And so many today are trying to look like pastors, look like qualified elders that love the body when they don't, and they're deceiving them and hurting them spiritually. And notice one last statement here in verse 14 and 15. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's not. He's an angel of darkness. He's a demon. He's the worst. He's the devil, and yet he disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise them as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. They want to look like the real thing. Again, a wolf who's going to come into the sheep to, maybe you saw the cartoon as I did growing up. How did the coyote try to, he puts on the sheep skin, puts on the wool to look like a sheep. Doesn't he knows if he comes in as a wolf, that's going to scatter them. They're going to quickly recognize. It's the deception that is so destructive and so dangerous. Look over at 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, 13. You can just write down, we won't turn there, but Matthew 23, you might look at again where they want to look spiritual on the outside. They're all about looks, about having praise, but part of that is a deception. It's part of their own fleshly desires, but it's also deceiving the people, Matthew 23. But here's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So some are even deceiving themselves, but they're imposters. They're fakes, and they are deceiving. They're going to go from bad to worse. They're going to get worse and worse, more and more destructive, more and more deceptive, harder and harder to pick out at times. We have to be on the alert. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, and this is Paul dealing with the Judaizers. Galatians 2, verse 4, where they had come into the Galatian church. These were young believers. They had recently professed Christ. In fact, Paul writes with the greatest amount of alarm in any book that he writes, any letter that he writes. Usually he commends the people, the churches, but in this letter he doesn't take time to do that, and nor is it deserved, because they're quickly being led astray by these Judaizers who have crept in to say, it's great that Jesus died. It's great you believe in Jesus and he rose again, but you also have to keep the law. You also have to be good enough. And they were destroying the gospel and leading these young believers astray. Verse 4 of Galatians 2, but it was because of false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. So they secretly were brought in again under the guise of being Christians, of being loving believers or leaders. And they were brought into this body, and I would take it in Damascus is what he's referring to, and to deceive the believers. But notice verse 5, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. I love the strength of this. We didn't even wait an hour. We immediately confronted. We immediately challenged. We immediately exposed. We saw last week that he even had to confront Peter and Barnabas in public. It had gotten so bad up in Damascus. But he said, no, we took them on immediately because the gospel was at stake and your salvation was at stake. And we knew that they were trying to hurt you, trying to destroy you. Then look at Jude, which we've also already seen a little bit, seen once, but Jude, verse 3, there's only one chapter, Jude verse 3. Here, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So here, as we've said before, Jude made a shift and decided, wait a second, this danger is so great, I should write about this instead, and he even tells us that. Notice verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. And some of you know that I'm a big World War II buff, and I like to watch decent movies or read books about that and learn about it. But what's one of the most effective ways to overtake a certain installation or part of a military establishment and destroy it? What's the best way? The best way is to get in there unnoticed. If you can be in their uniforms, or you can go at night when they can't see you and you creep in there and all of a sudden, bam, you're there, then you have usually an easy victory. You've caught them unawares. They're sleeping. And so that's what he's saying. This is already happening. He's writing. He evidently realized this somehow in the churches that he's writing, that all of a sudden, wow, there's false teachers in here. They're already going after the sheep. I better warn them. Sound the alarm. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They're denying that a believer needs to submit to Christ. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? They're saying you can be a Christian and not be striving for holiness and not be growing. You can continue to live as an adulterer or a drunkard or a liar or a thief or whatever it may be. And he's concerned and writes to warn them. Verse 5, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all. The Lord, after saving, he goes on to talk about God judging them. They will be judged. We'll see a little bit later as well. Jump down to verse 12 of Jude. Verse 12. These men who are hidden, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear. They're hidden reefs. What's one of the greatest dangers for a ship coming into shore? It's a hidden reef. You can't see it. And so you plow right into it and it wrecks the ship and sinks you possibly. That's what they're doing. They're trying to come into good churches and trying to lead and lure people astray unawares. And it's as dangerous as a reef, a hidden reef for a ship. Then verse 16 as well. These are grumblers finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. We saw that back in Romans 16. They flatter you. They say nice things. They compliment you. They make you feel good. And I think I referenced before, this has happened to me, people coming into the body. They hear me one time, man, Pastor, you are really a great teacher. Man, you're as good as John MacArthur is. I've never heard such great not quite that much, but they've laid it on thick. And you know what? For me, it's like red flags immediately, because I know I'm not that good. It's like, wait a second, you're flattering me, and you've got an ulterior motive, a bad motive. Immediately, I know there's a problem here. I strive to be faithful and handle the Lord well, but to then start laying that off after hearing me just one time on the way out the door, I know there's a problem. And that's what he's pointing to. They flatter people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Again, we need to be aware. We need to be careful. We have to know the word. We have to really discern as we're hearing the word taught. We have to match it up and make sure that it's really the truth. And that's our protection. As we said before, if you are trying to find a counterfeit dollar bill, you've got to know the real thing really well. You can't study all the counterfeits. There'll be a different one every week or every month or every year. And it's true in Christianity. There's a new false teaching. They repackage. Satan repackages and brings out the same old error in a new way with a new name that sounds better than it did last time. And only if you know the truth, only if you are growing and learning the truth, are you going to be protected against this. Well, finally, it brings us to the victim. The victim, it says that they are after the unsuspecting. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Usually it's the baby Christians, the untaught, the immature, those who have recently come to Christ. They're just getting going. They don't know hardly anything. They're very immature. There's still a lot of battling with sin going on. And they pounce. They come at these believers. That's who they're after, the weak ones. What would you think of a parent who dismissed the danger of strangers to their young children or of online predators to their teenage daughters? What would you think of a parent who said, that's really not a big issue? You'd say either one of two things are true. You're either very naive about the world in which we live, or you're foolish. You're very foolish to think that they're really not that big a deal. You know, we would be appalled. We'd be very concerned for a parent who didn't love and truly care for the child enough to know about some of the dangers and to take steps to protect the children. Their children. Should we not think the same thing about churches or pastors or believers who don't want to be discerning and either dismiss the danger of false teachers or don't take it seriously? I mean, that is a high level of foolishness at the least, of malpractice at the worst, to act like it's not that big a deal and not to be teaching faithfully and deeply and not be warning regularly about these dangers. And again, who gets hurt? It's the baby Christians. It's the mature, immature that just don't know the Bible, and like a child being led astray by a stranger. New believers don't know those dangers. They can't see them. It's a major responsibility for elders and older believers in the church. It's a major reason for teaching the truth faithfully, consistently, deeply, feeding the flock, because you know that's what will equip them. That's what will mature and grow them. It's a major reason for living godly lives and discipling younger believers. Because it's not only what we teach, it's how we live. The two go hand in hand. It's learning the truth, but then it's living that truth out to be growing not only ourselves, but those who are younger. Look at Titus chapter 1. or to Titus 2, and we think of this for the women, which it's very clear and strong about, but it's also for the men here. And he's commanding us to, in Titus 2:1, speak the things which are for sound doctrine. Older men are be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. And later he'll address younger men in verse 6 to do likewise. And then verse 3, older women likewise to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, the young men are to be sensible. And so he's really setting this pattern that the older to our train the younger. And that's why we have Titus 2. That's why we have our men's study. It's really to carry this out in our church, to have the older having opportunity to have building relationships older to younger and teaching older to younger, to equip, to disciple, to grow, to mature so that the younger will be protected against these dangers. Again, if false teachers are allowed to roam free, if they're not guarded against, the worst effect is that they will destroy the faith of people, that they will lead them to spiritual ruin. And I want to see just a couple of passages that, again, highlight this danger. Look back at Titus chapter 1, verse 10. If you're still in Titus chapter 1, verse 10 highlights this danger. And right after talking about the qualifications for elders and they're to be able to teach and to exhort and to refute those who contradict, exhort in sound doctrine. Verse 10, for there are many false men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, the Judaizers, adding law to faith, works to faith. It says there are many rebellious men, not a few. He's not saying this is a minor problem. There are many rebellious men, notice verse 11, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Here, they must be silenced, he says. They must be dealt with, must be refuted, put out of the church if necessary. They will not repent because they are upsetting whole families. They're leading whole families down the wrong road into spiritual danger and ruin, upsetting, destroying whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Again, the money, again, to enrich themselves. Look over at 2 Timothy 2. It's not surprising we have spent a good amount of time in the pastoral epistles. You can read them if you haven't. Recently, there's so much in here about false teachers because he's writing to pastors. He's writing to Timothy and Titus, pastors, and warning them just extensively about this danger and urging them to be careful. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 2, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. So don't get in arguments, meaningless and endless arguments. Instead, verse 15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of the truth. You need to study, you need to diligently understand and learn the word so you can be a faithful handler of the word of God, cutting it straight, as the Greek would indicate. Verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Again, false doctrine. Error, avoid it, stay away from it. Because look at verse 17, look at how dangerous this is. And their talk will spread like gangrene. And that word instantly grabs us, doesn't it? Gangrene. What does that mean? You're losing part of your body. That's what it means. If you get gangrene, there's no treating the disease. There, you cut it off. It is so fast, so destructive. You have to cut off the limb. You have to deal with it. And so he's using this vivid example about how dangerous false teaching is and how destructive and how fast it will spread. Verse 17, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Phileas. He even names here. These two guys, these are false teachers. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Verse 18, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place. They've messed up eschatology, interestingly enough. They messed up the timing of the resurrection. And he doesn't give us more details, whether they're this saying, it doesn't matter how you live now, because it's already done, you missed it. So go ahead and have at it. Again, we don't know, but it's causing great destruction. Saying that resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. They destroy the faith of some. And in fact, the fact that he says this brings a question mark of, well, then who's really saved and how do we know? And he basically appeals to the fact that God knows in verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. So even when we're uncertain because of someone abandoning, which would seem to say they never believed in the first place, if that stands, but God knows who really is saved. But again, the danger is real. The warning there is real. They upset, they destroy the faith of some. We already saw in 2 Timothy 3 that they prey on weak women. They prey on the vulnerable, those who are weighed down with guilt. And they come in supposedly helping and yet then abuse that person, they use them and actually hurt them. Well, lest we think this danger was unique to Paul's day, which I don't think we do, but we have evidence later on from Paul that this was happening in very destructive ways. Go over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, I really enjoyed, was blessed to teach Revelation a number of years ago, and there's so much truth in these evaluations and warnings of God, of Christ to the churches, and that's what this is. He's looking at the churches, the lampstands, he's evaluating them. And two of them particularly, he highlights as having false teachers that are being tolerated or false teaching that's being tolerated. And he's warning them to deal with that, and or else he will. If they don't, he will and bring judgment because of the damage. Look at verse 14 of Revelation 2. And here to Pergamum, and he mentions a few good things initially. But then verse 14, I have a few things against you because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So they've picked up on that false teaching or his example, Balaam's example. Again, that was his true motive, was to get the money, and so he helped Balak figure out how to damage Israel so God would have to judge them, lead them into sin, and that was to idolatry and sexual immorality. And yet this has then been picked up 30 years. Note, remember, this is 30 years after Paul has passed on, after Paul was martyred. This is 30 years later, and this church has a serious false teaching problem. They have people that have accepted this false teaching, and they're living it out in sin. Verse 15, so you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming against you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. I mean, serious, right? Better repent, or I'm coming, and I'm going to judge you. But again, it highlights the reality of the danger, the continuing nature of the danger, and the seriousness of it. One other example then, Thyatira, down in verse 19, Thyatira. And again, we have a commendation for some things that are good. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. You'd think that'd be the end of it, right? You'd think that'd be period, and then go on to those who persevere and the blessings. But notice the serious concern here, the serious problem that's happened in this otherwise, to a large extent, good church or strong church. But man, they have failed terribly in regards to a false teacher. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. I don't know that she was probably named Jezebel, may have been, but obviously that brings very vivid things to our minds. Jezebel in the Old Testament, one of the most, if not the most wicked woman there was. And I don't think anybody ever named their daughter Jezebel. Here you have Jezebel, calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So similar to the other church. She's leading them into whatever her teaching is, and she's claiming it to be from God. I'm a prophetess, so it comes from God, and it leads to acts of immorality and things sacrificed to idols. In the church, these are believers. And evidently in their homes or in whatever place, they're acting very sinfully, though coming to the church and claiming to be believers and going through the worship motions, and yet they're living very sinful lives, and this woman is among them, and she's the one that's leading them down this path. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she would not repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the church will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. What he points to is that he will judge. If you don't deal with it, I will. And he's urging them to deal with it. There's been time allowed, and she won't repent, and he's going to directly deal with it. But again, the warning here is strong. This is serious. It was happening 30 years later. It was still happening. to a serious extent in these two churches. But we do point to one of the final points I want to make, or the last point I want to make, and that is there's great news here that judgment on false teachers is certain, and it will be severe when it comes. We have multiple statements to that effect throughout Scripture. Jump back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And here we have a list of God dealing with wickedness. Here, angels in verse 4, the ancient world during Noah's time, Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 6. Then he rescues Lot, verse 7. And then verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God will judge. God will bring false teachers to judgment, and they will suffer the hottest place of hell, I think, of any, because they not only have gone to hell themselves, but they've led many, many people with them. Jude as well, you can go back and read in the days of Enoch, and these wicked men acting wickedly will be judged, and a very strong statement there in verses 14 and 15 as well. You know, there's an event that I am really looking forward to, among others, in the tribulation. I won't be there, praise God, but one of the events I look forward to is the woman who rides the beast, otherwise called Babylon, being destroyed. And what she represents, as you go back and look at chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation, is I think she represents the worldwide final form of false religion. She's the worldwide final form of false religion. My best guess is she's the Roman Catholic Church who has sucked in all false religions. And if you know much about Roman Catholic doctrine, it's the Pope and everything else seems pretty optional and will amalgamate. I remember hearing even Spiritists in Africa they were bringing into the Catholic Church. That's how broad they can be when they want to be. But the great news is in chapter 17 and 18, we find that God will judge her. And the woman that rides the beast will be destroyed. Babylon, also called Babylon, will be destroyed quickly and decisively. And we don't have time. Our time is up. But you can look in chapter 18, verses 7 to 8 and verse 20. And actually in 18:20, we're commanded to rejoice. Rejoice! And I think it's going to be one of the greatest celebrations in the history of mankind. And I think it'll be one of the greatest worship services ever in mankind to rejoice this event. When this final form of false religion is destroyed, because guess what? There's never a false religion ever again after that. It's not tolerated in the kingdom. There is no false religion. There's no false teaching tolerated in the kingdom. There's a final few days of Satan being released to go deceive, but there's no false religion. And of course, in the new heavens and new earth, there's no false religion. So to me, especially as a pastor who has to deal with false religion, as a big part of my ministry and defending against it and challenging it and dealing with it, I can't wait till it's done. I can't wait till it's over. And there's no more false religion ever, ever again. Again, I hope you understand from last week and this week, false teaching is a real and present danger. False teachers are a real and present danger. We must be aware of their character. They are totally depraved. They are godless, wicked individuals who are even more so than most, pursuing that wickedness rampantly and using their victims. They secondly act with deception. They never present themselves as who they are. They deceive you. Once they get you, then they use you and destroy you instead of help you. We as believers must be on guard. We must be ready to defend against them. We must learn the truth well, must examine things carefully so that they dare not hurt us or those who are younger in the faith. And again, we have the hope we finish with. Praise God, they will be judged. Praise God, God will deal with all false teachers and false teaching. And eventually, in the tribulation, it will be dealt that death blow and will never, ever happen again. Let's pray together this morning. Thank you, Father, for our time. Thank you for the power and strength of these verses. Lord, it's so frequent. We've seen so many warnings, so many descriptions and statements about it. And there's certainly more that could be looked at in Scripture. Lord, help us to take this to heart. Help us to work harder and pray harder and learn more. Help us to grow and mature that we might be godly examples and to help those who are younger in the faith. May we take a special interest in younger believers, even in this body, and those that God will bring in the days to come. And do all we can to encourage and to pray for and to protect and to guide. Lord, it's a terrible, awful thing, just as criminals who prey on children in the physical world, false teacher preying on young believers, on baby Christians. It's one of the worst things that can happen. In fact, Jesus numerous times pronounces great curses on those who would do so. Better for a young man, or for a man, to have a millstone hung around his neck and cast into the sea than to lead one of these little ones astray. It's a real and present and devastating and destructive danger, and it's all around us, as we saw again so often. The writer said this: there'd be many of these, and many would follow them. And we see this around us in abundance. Father, help us to grow more. Help us to be diligent in learning and growing and protecting, Lord, that they might not be successful among us by your grace and mercy. Lord, may we grow and mature. May we learn your word well to be able to pick out the counterfeits, to pick out the error and stay away from it, not have anything to do with it. Lord, a book, a sermon, a video, Lord, may we examine, may we look into the background, may we know who we're listening to, that it might not be false teachers who would deceive or lead us astray. Thank you again for your word and its power and truth, and may we live it out more and more this week than we did even last week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.